Well, today is, I believe, going to be an interesting study indeed. Some interesting questions are coming up. It's January 29th, 2024 of the Common Era, and the time is 1936 hours Eastern Standard Time. Ward Green with you again. In our previous paragraph in the Crucible article, we saw a statement that was rather unusual. It said it was precisely because we place the birth of Moses in that year, BCE 1572, that is the reason why we find that same time period to be when Apophis ruled. But this was not a statement that was just made casually. I was in a period of intense research during the writing of this article, very intensive, very, very intensive study. And I just became aware that these events are connected, that Apophis in his time period was connected to the time period of Moses. And I didn't base it on particular facts other than the fact that the chronology is what really is the key here. There's power in chronology. That's what I was pointing out here, because this article is about the crucible of credible creed or the chronology. It's about the chronology that is the crucible. The chronology is the crucible. It's the thing that we're using, and we're not going to move the chronology, at least during this article. That was the point. In paragraph 6.3 now, with regard to Apophis, we observed in our earlier article, Moses, how his name resembles the affectionate terms for father. For example, Pop or Papa and the name Apophis are similar. And how we also noted, Apophis was a father figure. Baby Moses having been adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was described in the Bible as a, quote, new king, unquote, who did not, quote, unquote, know Joseph. That was how the Pharaoh was described during Moses' time, this Pharaoh did not know Joseph, so he lived after Joseph's time period. wasn't even aware about he knew nothing about Joseph. And that fits Apophis, but that's because this dynasty of which Apophis was a part was a dynasty of Semitic rulers who came from somewhere near to where the Israelites themselves came from, and they had things in common with the Israelites, and they had just begun to rule not very long prior to, I think their year one for that dynasty is something like 1640 or something like that, I believe, which is not a long time period prior to Moses being born in 1572 of the time period BCE, you know, before the Common Era. In our understanding of the time of Apophis and Moses, the maturity of our thought is also, we should note this, it's our maturity of thinking is as that of an infant. We're just learning, and as we are learning more constantly, we're learning more constantly. And yet, we find only first fruitage. We're like infants. And this understanding that we're getting is so infantile because nobody's ever talked about Apophis being the Pharaoh associated with Moses before, not to my knowledge. The idea of Apophis as a father figure was Jehovah's work. Also, because the Bible describes the Pharaoh of those times as an oppressive king who sought to curtail Israel's population. He wasn't a father figure not a likely father figure. He was trying to kill the babies. This Pharaoh ordered the murder of all the Hebrew sons after Moses. How many Hebrew babies do you think were cast into the Nile River on Pharaoh's orders, put there to die? So he became an adoptive father, more or less against his will, when his daughter found Moses. And it's only in our chronology that we arrive at Apophis as being that Pharaoh. But it makes a good deal of sense, as we're going to see, in our, well, also because of the name Pop and Papa being associated with our terms that we use today for the father in a family. It's a very interesting correlation from the time of Moses to our day, even today. Ecclesiastes 2 and 9, little children, let's take a look at this proverb for today. And I became greater and increased more than anyone that happened to be before me in Jerusalem. This is Solomon writing. Moreover, my own wisdom remained mine. You see that? Just goes to show you we're not obligated to share our wisdom with others. That's a very important point. We have no obligation. And in fact, Jehovah prevents us, in some cases, from sharing our wisdom with others, because he is not willing to have us do that in some cases. Jehovah has a say. He has a say. He has input into what happens. 2 Kings 13, in the 23rd year of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria for 17 years. This is a really difficult point in the chronology, but this is the best, keep in mind, the best chronology that we have. If there were a better one, it would be the one that we were teaching, but this is the best we have. Yet we've got 859 for year one of Jehoahaz, because 28 years for Jehu. From 887 to 859 is 28 years. And then we have 859 to 842 for Jehoahaz, 17 years. And then we have 16 years for Jehoash in Israel, a different Jehoash from the king of Judah. And his 16 years are 842 to 826. And then we have the 41 years of Jeroboam, 826 to 785. Now, we did talk about we could lower these years by one somehow. Maybe this could be 858, and this could be, and then that would be 841, and this would be 825, and that would be 784. And that fits actually a little bit better. So, because of the eclipse in 784, February 9th, that is important because it's exactly 65 years prior to the conquering or the fall of Samaria in 719 BCE. Yeah, so this could be 1 year lower here easily. But when we look at the kings of Judah, it wasn't the 23rd year. It was the 21st year. And if we go to 1 year lower, it's the 22nd year. But it's not the 23rd year is a problem in our chronology, unless, of course, we could have put Jehoash in 880 instead of 879. Then it's more, so there's a bit of flexibility there, it looks like, for getting these to line up better. And there's still work that, you know, really could be done. More work could be done on this. I was doing a lot of work at the time on a lot of, I don't recall what I was doing exactly, but I was doing a lot of research at the time that I made those accounts of the kings. Now, and he continued to do what was bad in Jehovah's eyes. This is Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, and went walking in pursuit of the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he caused Israel to sin. He did not turn aside from it, and Jehovah's anger became hot against Israel, so that he gave them into the hand of Hazael, the king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. In time, Jehovah has softened the face of Jehovah, so that Jehovah listened to him, for he had seen the oppression upon Israel, because the king of Syria had oppressed them. Consequently, Jehovah gave Israel a savior, so that they came out from under the hand of Syria, and the sons of Israel continued to dwell in their homes as formerly. Only they did not depart from the sin of the house of Jeroboam, with which he caused Israel to sin. In it he walked, and even the sacred pole itself stood in Samaria. For he had not left to Jehoahaz any people but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 men on foot, because the king of Syria had destroyed them, that he might make them like the dust of thrashing, or at thrashing. As for the rest of the affairs of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his mightiness, are they not written in the book of the affairs of the days of the kings of Israel? Finally, Jehoahaz lay down with his forefathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoash, same name as the king of Judah, his son began to reign in place of him, and this was the king of Israel. In the 37th year of Jehoash, the king of Judah, Jehoash, the king of Jehoahaz, that would be 36 years after 879, would be, what would that be? 43, and we have 42. Yeah, we're only one. Well, it's only one different now. See that? So it's not so bad as it looked. 842 plus 37, and would be 879, and here it says in the 37th year of Jehoash. So we have actually perfect, what it looks like we could call perfect alignment, if we're allowed to take the 37th year as being 37 years, which we know we are in the Hebrew language. So, no, it's not a problem in the chronology anymore. This shows it. Verse 10. And in that year Jehoash the son of Jehoahaz became king over Israel in Samaria for 16 years. We just said that was the year 842, 17 years after 859, right? Which was year one of Jehoahaz. And 887 was year one of Jehu in the genealogy. So everything looks good now. So I did do a lot of research, and he continued to do what was bad in Jehovah's eyes. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, talking about Jehoash. In them, that is the sins of Jeroboam, he walked. As for the rest of the affairs of Jehoash and all that he did and his mightiness and how he fought against Amaziah, the king of Judah. Amaziah succeeded Jehoash from 839, he ruled 29 years, I guess, until 810, right. 29 years until 810, right here. That is for Amaziah. So, I mean, I could zoom it and scroll it down smaller so we can see it. Like that. There he is. He's the successor to the king of Judah, who was named also Jehoash. Let's go back. Let's keep going here before we run out of time. Finally, Jehoash lay down with his forefathers, that is the king of Israel, and Jeroboam himself, he's the second Jeroboam, he sat upon the throne of Israel. In turn, Jehoash was buried in Samaria. This is verse 13 of 2 Kings 13. With the kings of Israel. As regards Elisha, he had taken sick with the sickness with which he was to die. So Jehoash, the king of Israel, came down to him and began to weep over his face and say, my father, the war chariot of Israel and his horsemen. And Elisha proceeded to say to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took to himself a bow and arrows, and he went on to say to the king of Israel, put your hand to the bow. Accordingly, he put his hand to the bow. Accordingly, he put his hand to it, after which Elisha laid his hands upon the hands of the king. Then he said, open the window to the east. So he opened it. Finally, Elisha said, shoot. So he shot. He now said, Jehovah's arrow of salvation, even the arrow of salvation against Syria. And you will certainly strike down Syria at Aphek to the finishing point. And he went on to say, take the arrows. At that he took them. Then he said to the king of Israel, strike on the earth. So he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of the true God grew indignant at him. Hence he said, it was meant to strike five or six times. In that case, you would certainly be striking down Syria to the finishing point. But now it is three times that you will strike down Syria. After that, Elisha died, and they buried him. And there were marauding bands of the Moabites that regularly came into the land at the coming in of the year. And they came, and it came about that as they were burying a man, why, here they saw the marauding band. At once they threw the man into Elisha's burial place and went off. When the man touched the bones of Elisha, he immediately came to life and stood upon his feet. Now that's not meaning Elisha came to life. The man came to life. So Elisha performed a resurrection even after he was dead. As for Hazael, the king of... That's how great a prophet Elisha was. As for Hazael, the king of Syria, he oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. However, Jehovah showed them favor and had mercy upon them and turned to them for the sake of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even the northern kingdom benefited from their ancestor Abraham. And Jehovah did not want to bring them to ruin, and he did not cast them away from before his face until now. Finally, Hazael, the king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, began to reign in place of him. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, proceeded to take back again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Jehoash took back the cities three times. Jehoash. Note this. Three times Jehoash struck him down. Just like the three times with the arrow that he struck. And he got to recover the cities of Israel. So isn't Jehovah a wonderful, wonderful God? A powerful God? In many ways, including prophecy. Little children. And so now we're going to read Ezekiel 37. About this, Clark says... Well, I was reading what Clark said about 2 Peter, but Clark talks about this too. He says it's just a vision. It's a vision. It's not really happening. It's a vision, and it says, Ezekiel writes, the hand of Jehovah proved to be upon me, so that he brought me forth in the spirit of Jehovah and set me down in the midst of the valley plain. And it was full of bones, and he had me pass along by them all around about. And look, there were very many on the surface of the valley plain. And look, they were very dry. And he began to say to me, son of man, can these bones come to life? To that I said, sovereign Lord Jehovah, you yourself well know. And he went on to say to me, prophesy over these bones, and you must say to them, O you dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. This is what the sovereign Lord Jehovah has said to these bones. Here I am bringing into you breath, and you must come to life. And I will put upon you sinews, and cause to come upon you flesh, and I will overlay upon you skin, and put in you breath, and you must come to life, and you will have to know that I am Jehovah. And I prophesied, just as I had been commanded. And a sound began to occur as soon as I prophesied, and here there was a rattling, and bones began to approach, bone to its bone. And I saw, and look, upon them, sinews themselves and flesh itself came up, and skin began to be overlaid upon them above. But as regards breath, there was none in them. And he went on saying to me, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, O son of man. And you must say to the wind, this is what the sovereign Lord Jehovah has said. From the four winds come in, O wind, and blow upon these killed people that they may come to life. And I prophesied just as he had commanded me, and the breath proceeded to come into them. And they began to live and stand upon their feet, a very, very great military force. Can you imagine if that had really happened, if that really had occurred in real life? And he went on to say to me, Son of man, as regards these bones, they are the whole house of Israel. Here they are saying, our bones have become dry and our hope has perished. We have been severed off to ourselves. Therefore prophesy, and you must say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord Jehovah has said. Here I am opening your burial places, and I will bring you up out of your burial places, O my people, and bring you in upon the soil of Israel. And you will have to know that I am Jehovah. When I open your burial places, and when I bring you up out of your burial places, O my people, and I will put my spirit in you, and you must come to life, and I will settle you upon your soil, and you will have to know that I myself, Jehovah, have spoken, and I have done it, is the utterance of Jehovah. And the word of Jehovah continued to occur to me, saying, and as for you, O son of man, take for yourself a stick and write upon it, for Judah, and for the sons of Israel, his partners, and take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his partners, the house of Israel versus the sons of Israel, who are the house of Judah, and cause them to approach each other into one stick for yourself, and they will actually become just one in your hand. And when the sons of your people begin to say to you, will you not tell us what these things mean to you? Speak to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord Jehovah has said. Here I am taking the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his partners, and I will put them upon it, that is, the stick of Judah, and I shall actually make them one stick, and they must become one in my hand, and the sticks upon which you write must prove to be in your hand before their eyes. And speak to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord Jehovah has said. Here I am taking the sons of Israel from among the nations to which they have gone, and I will collect them together from round about and bring them onto their soil. And I shall actually make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king is what all of them will come to have as king. And they will no longer continue to be two nations, nor will they be divided any longer into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their dungy idols, and with their disgusting things, and with all their transgressions. And I shall certainly save them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they must become my people, and I myself shall become their God. And my servant David will be king over them, and one shepherd is what they will all come to have. And in my judicial decisions they will walk, and my statutes they will keep, and they will certainly carry them out. And they will actually dwell upon the land that I gave to my servant, to Jacob, in which your forefathers dwelt, and they will actually dwell upon it, they and their sons' sons, to time indefinite. And David, my servant, will be their chieftain to time indefinite. And I will conclude with them a covenant of peace. There's the new covenant again. An indefinitely lasting covenant is what there will come to be with them. And I will place them and multiply them and place my sanctuary in the midst of them to time indefinite. And my tabernacle will actually prove to be over them, and I shall certainly become their God, and they themselves will become my people. And the nations will have to know that I, Jehovah, am sanctifying Israel when my sanctuary comes to be in the midst of them to time indefinite. That's the end of Ezekiel 37. So it's a hopeful prophecy about Israel being brought back from their captivity, being restored, and the new covenant of which has to do with the Messiah, the new covenant of peace, and the permanency of the worship signified by the sanctuary of Jehovah. Now let's read together 2 Peter chapter 1, if we have time, little children. Shall we? Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith held in equal privilege with ours by the righteousness of our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, may undeserved kindness and peace be increased to you by an accurate knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For as much as his divine power has given us freely all the things that concern life and godly devotion, through the accurate knowledge of the one who called us through glory and virtue. Through these things, he has freely given us the precious and very grand promises, that through these you may become sharers in divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the one who called us is evidently God, and the one who called us, right? And his divine power is also Jehovah's power. Although the one who called them also could be considered to be Jesus, because he did call them to be his apostles. And he also taught them an accurate account of Jehovah, of the true God, right? The accurate knowledge of the one who called them, though, but the accurate knowledge of Jesus could be also interpreted from that. Through lust is the corruption in the world. Yes, for this very reason, by your contributing in response all earnest effort, supply to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control endurance, to your endurance godly devotion, to your godly devotion brotherly affection, to your brotherly affection love. For if these things exist in you and overflow, they will prevent you from being either inactive or unfruitful regarding the accurate knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ refers back to the accurate knowledge of the one who called the disciples through glory and virtue. He taught them to be virtuous, and he promised them glory, and he taught them correctly an accurate knowledge of himself. If these things are not present in anyone, all these things, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godly devotion, brotherly affection, and love, he is blind if they're not present in him, shutting his eyes to the light, and has become forgetful of his cleansing from his sins of long ago. For this reason, brothers, all the more do your utmost to make the calling and choosing of you sure for yourselves. For if you keep on doing these things, you will by no means ever fail. In fact, thus there will be richly supplied to you the entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason I shall be disposed always to remind you of these things, although you know them and are firmly set in the truth that is present in you. But I consider it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to rouse you up by way of reminding you, knowing as I do that the putting off of my tabernacle is soon to be, talking about his body, just as also our Lord Jesus Christ signified to me. So I will do my utmost also at every time, that after my departure you may be able to make mention of these things for yourselves. No, it was not by following artfully contrived false stories that we acquainted you with the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it was by having become eyewitnesses of his magnificence. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when words such as these were borne to him by the magnificent glory, "This is my Son, my beloved, whom I myself have approved." Yes, these words we heard, born from heaven, while we were with him in the holy mountain. Consequently, we have the prophetic word made more sure, and you are doing well in paying attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until day dawns and a day star rises in your hearts. For you know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture springs from any private interpretation. For prophecy was at no time brought by man's will, but men spoke from God as they were borne along by Holy Spirit. That's the end of 2 Peter chapter 1. We just have about 3 minutes left. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture, is it not? Where he says, the putting off of my tabernacle is soon to be. We should look at somewhere. The reference is from John 20, chapter 21 and verse 18. Most truly I say to you, when you were younger, this is what Jesus said to Peter. You used to gird yourself and walk about where you wanted, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and another man will gird you and bear you where you do not wish. And that was, in verse 19, said to be spoken by Jesus in order to signify by what sort of death Peter would glorify God. But then Peter turned around in verse 20 and saw the Apostle John, the one who leaned back upon the breast of the Lord at the evening meal and said, Lord, who is the one betraying you? And when Peter saw John, he said, what will this man do? And Jesus said, if it is my will, in verse 22, for him to remain until I come, of what concern is that to you? You continue following me. So John was to remain longer than Peter would. John was to outlive Peter, and that was apparently what this letter of 2 Peter chapter 1, in chapter 1, was that was the thing being referred to. Where Peter said in verse 14 of 2 Peter 1, knowing as I do that the putting off of my tabernacle is soon to be, or is coming swiftly. And then he said, just as our Lord Jesus Christ signified to me. But this is a powerful, powerful, well, as many of the letters, even the letters of Paul as well, they're powerful letters written by Christians, apply to your faith, or supply to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control endurance, to your endurance godly devotion, to your godly devotion brotherly affection, to your brotherly affection love. That's all for our study today, little children. And it's Monday, January 29th, 2024 of the Common Era, and the time is 20:09 hours. Interesting, the February, it's almost got the February 9 in some sense there. Eastern Standard Time, 20:09 hours. I'm Ward Green. I love you very much. And in my behalf, this is Liv Dusty and Cassie saying bye for now.